Debbie, thanks very much for reading. It is, it's been a great joy for me to be with you. Thank you so much for both your invitation initially, but also for your kind welcome. I've really enjoyed being with you, and thank you for making me part of this weekend, which has been terrific. I've loved being among you, and not least of all, enjoyed Charlie's teaching very much indeed. Can you not hear me? It's been very wonderful to be with you. And it is such an encouragement that even a church like St. Helens have problems like getting people to be heard. Fantastic. There is a great danger in being part of a church like St. Helens, and I'm not talking about audio problems. First, when we speak about the desperate plight of the church in this nation, falling numbers and failing churches, and when we speak of the need for the church to be reformed, it sounds as if we're exaggerating. Because when you gather on a Sunday with hundreds of people singing God's praises and wanting to sit under God's word, and when you hear news of churches planted and growing in recent years, everything seems rosy. You see healthy, growing, thriving churches. So talk of spiritual and moral decline in the church in England is difficult to believe, or at least the full extent of it is difficult to believe. You might say, oh yeah, I know it's going on in some places, but it does seem as if we're exaggerating. The second great danger of belonging to a great church like St. Helens, and I hope it's true in a way of Christchurch Forward as well, is that compared to other churches, things are so good at St. Helens that you can be blind to the things that you need to change and we at Forward need to change. We can look at other churches and see the moral and spiritual declining them and fail to see how the world is affecting us. But every church needs to be reformed, semper reformanda, always reforming. Now, yesterday, as we arrived at the end of chapter 6 and the first half of the book of Ezra, it looked like mission accomplished. The temple was built. You might have thought the book would end there. But here's the thing. While the building work was finished on the temple, the book isn't. Yes, the situation was so much better than it was when we first opened the book. Even that older group at the end of chapter 3 who'd been weeping because of their nostalgia were smiling now. The temple was rebuilt. It looked good, but here's the thing. Although the temple has been rebuilt, the people of God haven't. There is still a huge work of reformation to happen, to reform the people of God, to be the distinct people that they should be. In chapters 9 and 10 that we'll sort of touch on, we see that there were still very serious issues to address. The question is, how will that happen? Well, our first point, God's word brings Reformation, chapter 7. As we read chapter 7, verse 1, it's almost 60 years after the events of chapters 5 and 6. Artaxerxes is on the throne in Persia, and having rebuilt the temple, the people of God are now well established in Jerusalem. Then, chapter 7, verse 1, Ezra arrives on the scene. Finally, we meet the man whose name is given to the book. When I preached this before, somebody asked me afterwards, why didn't he return to Jerusalem with the first returnees? Wasn't he very committed? Was he one of these people that said, you go and do the work and then I'll come in and preach afterwards? Well, no. He didn't go in chapter 1 and 2 because he wasn't born yet, which is a pretty good excuse. You see, it's 60 years later between the end of chapter 6 and the beginning of chapter 7. And it took years from chapter 3 to chapter 6 to build the temple. And Ezra is a grown man, so you can do the math. As they say in the States, he wasn't born. The first thing, though, that we do discover about Ezra is his family tree. And Debbie did very well to avoid reading verses 2 to 5. Indeed, I suggested she might do that with all those names. Now, as you read those names, or should you read them, you might be tempted to think this is a precursor to the BBC series Who Do You Think You Are? It's a genealogy, and while some people find family history is fascinating, if it's not your thing, you might well be tempted to skip over it. But don't, because verses 1 to 5 are written to assure us that Ezra's family line can be traced all the way back to, end of verse 5, Aaron the chief priest. Now, Ezra has a fantastic pedigree, second to none. If he were a racehorse, he'd be a thoroughbred. Ezra was a bona fide priest. He is the real deal. Priesthood was running through his veins. And the particular aspect of his priestly role that we're to note was that he was a teacher. It's repeated right through this chapter, verse 6. Where are we? Verse 6. Ezra came up from Babylon. He was a teacher, well versed in the law of Moses. Verse 10, that we'll look at in detail in a moment. For Ezra devoted himself to the study, observance, and teaching of the law of the Lord. Verse 11, and this is interesting. This is a copy of the letter King Artaxerxes had given to Ezra the priest and teacher. Do you see teaching is emphasized there? Verse 12, Artaxerxes, King of Kings, this is the letter, to Ezra the priest, a teacher. Artaxerxes recognizes him as not just a priest, but as a teacher, that teaching role. Now you'll see the same in verse 21 and similarly in verse 25. It was precisely because of Ezra's ability to teach God's law that the Lord wanted him in Jerusalem among his people. It's reminiscent of the beginning of chapter 5. Do you remember yesterday? When opposition brought the rebuilding of the temple to a shuddering halt in chapter 4, the thing that kick-started the rebuilding of the temple was the arrival of the prophets Haggai and Zechariah. As they brought God's word to God's people, the work of God began again. Now, 60 years later, once again, God sends a teacher of God's word to begin a new building work. The work of reconstructing the people themselves, reforming their lives, making them the people they ought to be. It's actually what we've seen in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, isn't it? Charlie has helped us to see that Corinth had all sorts of problems. And part of their problems, indeed, a huge part, was because their doctrine was wrong. Wrong doctrine leads to wrong living. How do you correct wrong living? You teach the truth. In Corinth, they had to understand the resurrection and the bodily resurrection properly. Now, the issue we discover in chapters 9 and 10 is that the people of God in Ezra had begun to mix with the world. They were no longer a distinct people. In chapters 9 and 10, we discover that they were intermarrying with the neighbouring nations and embracing, as it says in the NIV, their detestable practices. Now, they were getting into bed with the world and as a result were unfaithful to the Lord. Again, it sounds all too familiar. The church today is not as it should be. The church is not distinctive. In so many ways, the church has embraced the morality of the world. So, the obvious way to illustrate it, I go back to 2013, legislation passed by Parliament to allow same-sex marriage in England and Wales. And in no time at all, many in the Church of England were pressing for same-sex marriage to be permitted in the church. The world seeps into the church. Now, that is an obvious example and one that I know you're very clear on here at St. Helens. But there'll be many other areas where the attitudes and lifestyles of the world have seeped into St. Helens and Christchurch Fulwood, and we don't even notice it. Materialism. So many of us are just not distinct from the world in that we want all the stuff the world has. Hedonism. Our desire for pleasure in exotic holidays. I didn't know what was going to be talked about earlier. and leisure activities is not so different from those without Christ. Education. Many Christians have an attitude to education that is frankly idolatrous, believing that a good education will give us everything we need. No, God will give us everything we need. Now, my point is simple. The world seeps into the church, and so we are always needing to be reformed. And what will bring that reformation? The word of God, godly men teaching us God's word. And that's why the Lord sent a teacher to God's people in Jerusalem. And these verses show us just why Ezra was chosen for that task. Not just any teacher, but why Ezra? Firstly, Ezra devoted to God's word. Look with me at verse 6 again. This Ezra, that is the Ezra who has that wonderful family tree and is linked back to Aaron. This era, Ezra came up from Babylon. He was a teacher well versed in the law of Moses, which the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. Ezra was a teacher well versed in the law of Moses. In the ESV, it reads, Ezra was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses. So Ezra, well versed, skilled in the law of Moses. And verse 10 tells us why. For Ezra had devoted himself to the study and observance of the law of the Lord and to teaching its decrees and laws in Israel. Four things, wonderful things to note from this verse. Ezra was devoted to God's law. Devoted, it's a wonderful word. It means being single-minded, undistracted. And what is most wonderful is how rounded Ezra was in his devotion to God's word. So verse 10, secondly, Ezra devoted himself to the study of God's law. Now that is exactly what we need if the church is to be reformed today. Leaders who are devoted to studying God's word every day, studying it carefully, not trotting out trite evangelical platitudes, not giving up when it's complex, but working hard at it, poring over the scriptures, longing to know what God says. Ezra was devoted to God's word. He was devoted to studying God's word. Third, in verse 10, Ezra devoted himself to the observance of God's law. Now, this is crucial. It's easy if it's your thing to be someone who enjoys studying the Bible, to work out the flow of a passage, to be able to craft a great sermon or a Bible study. Now, of course, all that is important, but if it goes no further, for Ezra, his study was not a purely academic or professional exercise. Having worked hard to understand God's word, he firstly devoted himself to living out what it said. So there was no hypocrisy in Ezra. And fourth, verse 10, Ezra devoted himself to teaching the decrees of God's law in Israel. So he studied it, he lived it, and then he taught it, and it has to come in that order. I have to understand it before I can teach it to others, but I must live it before I teach it to others, or I'll be accused of being a hypocrite. And no one will listen. And frankly, they shouldn't if I'm not living it. So I must be devoted to living it if I'm to get a hearing, but I must be devoted to teaching it if I'm to be faithful. Now, you see, getting the context here of the whole book is really important. In chapters 9 and 10, we discover that what Ezra taught wasn't popular. He had to call on God's people to repent and to change the way they were living in the most personal areas of their lives. What Ezra taught would not have made him popular. In chapter 10, we see that some people opposed Ezra. But it was precisely because Ezra was devoted to teaching God's word that he kept teaching it, even when it didn't make him flavor of the month. Devoted to teaching God's word, Ezra kept teaching God's word even when people didn't want to hear it. He kept teaching God's word when he was rejected for teaching it. He kept teaching God's word when it wasn't culturally acceptable. And he just kept teaching God's word. And that's why the Lord wanted Ezra in Jerusalem. God's word was needed to realize a reformation, and Ezra was someone who could be trusted to teach God's word faithfully. Again, you see, if there's going to be a reformation in God's church in this land, we need men and women like Ezra. Men like Ezra to be leading churches in this land. Men who are devoted to studying, living and teaching God's word. Men and women like Ezra to be teaching God's word to children and youth and students and in women's Bible studies. So let me ask you, how about you? Are you feeling that sort of, I hope Ezra is doing that, the book of Ezra is doing this, that passion to see the church in this land and worldwide reformed? Are you devoted to God's word? Do you study it? Do you seek to live it? Has the Lord gifted you to teach it? Do you have a single-mindedness to this? Are you devoted to it? Well, please commit yourself to teaching God's word in your small groups, in student groups, in international growth groups. But let me ask you too today, do you think you could be, should be doing it full time? If you do, then talk to someone on the staff at St. Helens. Humbly ask them if you might be cut out to be having a Bible teaching ministry full time. They might say no or not yet. Humbly go to them. They will know you better than you know yourself, probably. But we do need people ready to be devoted to studying, observing and teaching God's word, for lives to be transformed, for churches awakened, for new churches planted, for people to go all over the world declaring the gospel. Ezra was devoted to God's word, and it was Ezra's devotion to God's word that brought God's blessing on everything Ezra did. See, here's the second thing under this first main point. We've seen Ezra devoted to God's word. Now we see the Lord's gracious hand upon Ezra. See, look with me, if you will, at the link between verses 9 and 10. I'll read from halfway through verse 9. Ezra arrived in Jerusalem on the first day of the fifth month, for the gracious hand of his God was on him, for Ezra had devoted himself, and so on. Now you see that the little word for in verse 10, the reason God's gracious hand was upon Ezra was because Ezra was devoted to the study, observance, and teaching of God's word. There's a link here. The way to know the blessing of God's gracious hand upon us to bring about reformation in his church is to be devoted to his word. And just as Ezra being a teacher is emphasized in this chapter, so is the fact that God's hand was on Ezra emphasized in this chapter. Look back to verse 6. The last part, the king had granted him everything he asked for the hand of the Lord of his God was on him. And we've already just seen that same verse, that same phrase in verse 9. And it comes right at the end of the chapter 2. Look with me at the second half of verse 28. Because the hand of the Lord my God was on me, I took courage and gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me. Do you see that? He was a faithful teacher of the law of the law of the Lord, and as a result, God's gracious hand was upon him. And it comes three times, and each of those three verses that speak of God's gracious hand being upon Ezra, in each of those verses we see specific ways that Ezra experienced God's gracious hand upon him. So, the king granted Ezra everything he asked for, verse 6. That is remarkable. Do you remember the section that we looked at in chapter 4 that was kind of bracketed and which threw us forward in history to demonstrate that opposition comes throughout the work of God? Well, that section in chapter 4 told us that King Artaxerxes listened to those who opposed the rebuilding of Jerusalem, and he issued a decree that stopped the work of rebuilding the walls of the city. Well, now here in chapter 7, when Ezra went to that same King Artaxerxes to ask for permission to return to Jerusalem and to take hundreds of people with him, end of verse 6, the king granted him everything he asked for because the hand of the Lord his God was upon him. See, the end of the chapter credits this remarkable change of heart to the Lord. Verse 27 of chapter 7. Praise be to the Lord, the God of our fathers, who's put into the king's heart to bring honour to the house of the Lord in Jerusalem in this way. The Lord, as we've seen before, turns the hearts of kings and princes. He turned the heart of King Artaxerxes. Previously in chapter 1, he turned the heart of Cyrus. It's what we've seen again and again. And here's the thing for us, though, in chapter 7. The gracious hand of the Lord was on Ezra to change the king's heart when Ezra approached him, because Ezra was devoted to God's word. I think it works like this. Because Ezra was soaked in the Bible, because he was devoted to living God's word, we can be sure that when he went and had an audience with the king, he asked the king for the things that God wanted, because he was soaked in the word of God. And because Ezra was asking for the things of God, so the Lord changed the heart of King Artaxerxes, because Ezra was going to be faithful in teaching God's word. You see how that, I think that's clear, that progression. The point is this, when our hearts are shaped by God's word, the gracious hand of the Lord is going to be upon us. And the Lord will turn around seemingly impossible situations and give us what we ask for and more. As we know God's word, we're going to be asking for both God and others things that are entirely in line with his word. So Ezra asked for the king, for people to be allowed to go with him to Jerusalem. And from verse 12, we have the king's response. Verse 12, Artaxerxes, king of kings, to Ezra, the priest, a teacher of the law of the God of heaven, greetings. Now I decree that any of the Israelites in my kingdom, including priests and Levites who wish to go to Jerusalem with you, may go. You are sent by the king and his seven advisers to inquire about Judah and Jerusalem with regard to the law of your God, which is in your hand. You see, Ezra asked the king if he could go to leave Babylon and go to Jerusalem and take with him people, and the king granted that request. And look what happened next in verse 15. Moreover, you are to take with you the silver and gold that the king and his advisers has freely given to the God of Israel, whose dwelling is in Jerusalem, together with all the silver and gold you may obtain from the province of Babylon, as well as the freewill offerings of the people and priests for the temple of their God in Jerusalem. With this money, be sure to buy bulls, rams, and male lambs, together with their grain offerings and drink offerings, and sacrifice them on the altar of the temple of your God to Jerusalem. You and your brother Jews may then do whatever seems best with the rest of the silver and gold in accordance with the will of your God. Deliver to the God of Jerusalem all the articles entrusted to you for worship in the temple of your God, and anything else needed for the temple of your God that you may have occasion to supply, you may provide from the royal treasury. Wow! It's very similar to what we saw yesterday. Ezra asked for people to be allowed to return to Jerusalem, but because the gracious hand of the Lord was upon him, he not only got people to go with him, but the king gave him huge financial resources as well. I guess it was precisely because Ezra was devoted to observing God's word that the Lord knew he could trust him with such wealth. That's such an encouragement. And it's so exciting when you see this kind of thing happening. Now, again, you know, what I'm going to say now is nothing compared to this. It's a different thing altogether. But it's a little thing just to encourage you and encouraging me at the moment. On Saturday, I said we're working to change the spiritual temperature in South Yorkshire. And we planted a few churches, only a few in the last few years. We've had opposition, stretched ourselves financially, but the Lord has always met our needs. And we've wanted to plant again, but the money's run out. So I went to see the diocese about a year ago with a plan that I didn't think they'd be interested in, to plant this church in Doncaster that I keep mentioning shamelessly to try and get you to come with me. And I've got to tell you, it's not been easy working with the diocese in these last years. But here's the thing. Not only did the diocese say yes to everything we asked for, they funded the project and found additional money from the church commissioners to do much more than we asked for. It is stunning and spectacular. I keep pinching myself, wondering if I'm in a dream. So the Lord's hand was upon Ezra, granting him everything he asked for. And we can see that sort of thing happening today. Second, the Lord's hand was upon Ezra in giving him success in the journey from Babylon to Jerusalem. That's chapter 7, verse 9. He had begun his journey from Babylon on the first day of the first month, and he arrived in Jerusalem on the first day of the fifth month, for the gracious hand of his God was on him. Now, that verse, just for you when you do your own study back home, that verse summarizes everything that then happens in chapter 8. Now, we simply don't have time to look at chapter 8, but it is remarkable. It tells us about all the people who went with Ezra to Jerusalem. It's not so dissimilar from chapter 2. Remember when they first moved down and we saw all those people going. Chapter 8 tells the story of this migration. More than 1,750 men, plus women and children, embarking upon a 900-mile journey with vast quantities of cash on them. Do you remember all that money they've just had? There's no bank transfer. They have to carry it with them. And so, looking into chapter 8, we'll just look at this one verse. Chapter 8, verse 31, we read this. On the 12th day of the first month, we set out from the Ahava Canal to go to Jerusalem. The hand of our God was on us. You see, there again is our repeated phrase. And he protected us from our enemies and bandits along the way, so we arrived in Jerusalem. Now that's kind of a summary of chapter 8, the Lord giving Ezra success on the journey. So the gracious hand of the Lord was on Ezra, granting him everything he asked for and more, giving him success in the journey. And lastly, giving him courage. And that's chapter 7 and verse 28. Halfway through verse 28, the hand of the Lord of my God was on me. I took courage because the hand of the Lord my God was on me. I took courage and gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me. You see, this is brilliant. Knowing that God's gracious hand is on us encourages us to do daring and difficult things for him. Again, look at the progression here. Ezra is devoted to God's word. As a result, the gracious hand of his God was on him. So Ezra saw the Lord intervening in the most remarkable ways in turning the heart of the king and providing him with people and more money and keeping him safe on an epic journey. And so, seeing God's gracious hand upon him gave Ezra courage to carry out God's work. Ezra's on a roll. The more he obeyed God's word, the more he was faithful in teaching God's word, the more he saw God's gracious hand at work in his life, and that gave him courage to step out for the Lord all the more. Try it. It's brilliant. Be devoted to the Bible, studying it, obeying it, teaching it. And as you obey it, you'll experience God's gracious hand upon you. I don't mean by that everything's going to go well for you all the time. I'm just saying you'll experience God's gracious hand upon you. You'll see God equipping you and enabling you and doing things that only he can do. And that will give you courage to press on to do even more daring gospel exploits. When you see people who have sort of been walking with the Lord for many years and they seem to be full of faith, where does that come from? Just it comes from life's experience. They've studied the word. They've obeyed the word. They've done what God says in his word. They've seen him do mighty things. And then they are ready to do more. And you go, they're full of faith. Where did that come from? It comes from that progression. It's thrilling. And if we're going to see the church in this land reformed, we need more of God's people to be living like that. Faithful to God's word, sure that God will bless you as you are, and seeing him do great and mighty things. I think I've kind of overdone that a bit. Sorry if it's lost you a bit. That's the first point. God's word brings reformation. Secondly, and more briefly, God's word brings repentance. Chapters 9 and 10 then. So Ezra and more than 2,000 people migrated to Jerusalem in chapter 8. And at the beginning of chapter 9, Ezra has been in Jerusalem for around 4.5 months. Now, look, the verses are on the handout if you want to see how I come to that conclusion. In those 4 months, they got a feeling for all that was going on in Jerusalem in chapter 9, verses 1 to 3. And what was going on in Jerusalem is described here, in the words of the NIV, as detestable and unfaithful. And it led Ezra to literally pull his hair out. My children are always saying that things that literally, I said, no, it's not literal. It didn't actually happen. We often talk about pulling our hair out, but my kids would say to me, oh, I'm literally pulling my hair out, I'd say, no, you're not. He was literally pulling his hair out, appalled at the actions of God's people. And the next verse helps us to understand the response in the rest of the chapter. Look at verse 4. So he's pulling his hair out in verse 3. Then verse 4, everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel gathered round me because of this unfaithfulness of the exiles. Now Ezra was surrounded now by people who had a right attitude to God's word. And end of verse 4, and it's mentioned in verse 5 as well, he sat there appalled until the evening sacrifice. Now, the fact that the evening sacrifice is mentioned twice is important. The evening sacrifice was one of two daily sacrifices when morning and evening a lamb was offered. And so with the word of God and the sacrifice of the lamb before him, then verse 5, at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my abasement with my tunic and cloak torn and fell on my knees with my hands spread out to the Lord my God and prayed, O my God, I am too ashamed and disgraced to lift up my face to you, my God, because our sins are higher than our heads and our guilt has reached to the heavens. It's just a wonderful prayer, the whole prayer. I have to say it's a very moving prayer. It's a prayer of corporate repentance, which is crucial if we're going to realize a reformation. I don't get the impression that real and heartfelt repentance is often part of our lives as British evangelicals. At Christ Church Fulwood, we do have a prayer of confession in our services, but I'm not sure it's prayed in a heartfelt way. It is very easy to go through the motions and read the words on the page. And I don't get the impression that genuine heartfelt confession and repentance is a significant part of most people's prayer lives. I mean, I might be wrong. But let me ask you, when you have your daily quiet time, I do hope you do that, how often do you confess? Is that part of what you're doing? When I pray with others at the prayer gathering, in small groups, one-to-one, very rarely do I hear people repenting and confessing their sin. Now, all that says to me that we don't really feel the weight of our sin. You see what brought it about for Ezra? The word of God and the sacrifice of the Lamb. Now, we need a deep awareness of our sin, and with it, confession of sin, if we're going to be reformed. That happened among God's people in Ezra's day. Prompted by understanding God's word, they felt and saw the depth of their sin. And then this prayer in chapter 9 teaches us how to pray prayers of confession leading to repentance. And we're heading down the home straight now. Four things to note. There are probably more, but here's four. Firstly, the corporate nature of confession, verse 6. You see, as I read verse 6 just a moment ago, Ezra hasn't been involved in the appalling actions of the nation. He could have easily prayed self-righteously, oh God, look at the state of the nation. Look at what they've done. Oh Lord, change them. None of it. He knew that he was part of the people of God, and the sins of God's people were his sins. Again, we need to learn this. It's very easy for us to look at the wider Church of England and the church in England and to wipe our hands of them. It's very easy for us to become proud and full of ourselves. Look at us. We're faithful. We're growing. Look at them. Look at all the ways they're doing things that are wrong. It's a proud way to pray, but proud praying is a misnomer. We need to confess corporately. The corporate nature of confession. Secondly, the punishment we deserve, verse 7. From the days of our forefathers until now, our guilt has been great. Because of our sins, we and our kings and our priests have been subjected to the sword and captivity, to pillage and humiliation at the hand of foreign gods as it is today. See, Ezra's looking back through the history of Israel, and he could easily be sort of just whinging, oh, it's been so hard. But no, Ezra recognised that the exile his people had experienced was entirely justified and appropriate punishment for sin. To be in exile is to be cast out of the presence of God. That is what our sins deserve. And left to ourselves, that is exactly what we should get. In confession, I need to acknowledge that I deserve God's punishment. I should be cast out of his presence forever. And you see, until I acknowledge that in confession, until I feel that in my heart, I won't ever feel the wonder of forgiveness. It's when I'm amazed by grace that my heart is taught to fear the Lord and my life is transformed. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saves a wretch like me. It's not amazing till you realize you're a wretch. The corporate nature of confession, the punishment we deserve, the position we hold in history, verse 8. But now, for a brief moment, the Lord our God has been gracious in leaving us a remnant and giving us a firm place in his sanctuary. And so our God gives light to our eyes and a little relief in our bondage. Though we are slaves, our God has not deserted us in our bondage. He's shown us kindness in the sight of the kings of Persia. He's granted us new life to rebuild the house of our God and repair its ruins. And he's given us a wall of protection in Judah and Jerusalem. You see, this was a particular moment for Ezra. Ezra understood that he and the people of God were living in a brief moment in history when the Lord had been so kind and merciful in bringing the exiles home. For us, through the extraordinary kindness of God, he's brought us out of exile in Christ. Because of the cross of Christ, we can know complete forgiveness. In Christ, the slate has been completely wiped clean. We're this side of the cross. We're at a particular stage in salvation history. And it should make us realize how privileged we are to proclaim the gospel. That understanding of this verse I'm confident in. Let me fly a kite here and see what you think. We're not only this side of the cross, but perhaps, and it is only a perhaps, you can write this off if you're not with me on it, perhaps we should also acknowledge the unique position we have as 21st century British Christians. benefiting from the English Reformation and from living in a country where we are largely free to proclaim the gospel. We should acknowledge that and in prayer confess what we've done with it, because we haven't done very much with it. We must confess that we don't speak out as boldly as we should. If we speak out boldly, we are not going to be imprisoned or burnt at the stake. Fourth, the challenge to respond aright, verse 10. But now, O God, what can we say after this? For we've disregarded the commands you gave through your servant the prophets when you said, the land you're entering to possess is a land polluted by the corruption of its people. By their detestable practices, they filled it with their impurity from one end to the other. Therefore, do not give your daughters in marriage to their sons, or take their daughters for your sons. Do not seek a treaty of friendship with them at any time, that you may be strong and eat the good things of the land and give it to your children as an everlasting inheritance. See, Ezra says here, you've shown us great kindness, and we've responded by ignoring your word. We've just become like the world. And if Ezra said that, how much more should we feel it? Again, we have the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the complete revelation of the word of God in our hands. We know complete forgiveness at the cross and have eternity secured. We have seen the grace of God in all its fullness. And yet we've turned from him and his word, choosing instead to get into bed with the world. We should feel that and want to change that. And confessing like that should give us a desire to do something about it. And lastly, in this prayer, we should grasp the undeserving glory of God's mercy. Verse 13, what has happened to us is a result of our evil deeds and our great guilt. And yet, O God, you have punished us less than our sins have deserved and have given us a remnant like this. Shall we again break your commands and intermarry with the peoples who commit such detestable practices? Would you not be angry enough with us to destroy us, leaving us no remnant or survivor? O Lord, God of Israel, you are righteous. We are left this day as a remnant. Here we are before you in our guilt, though because of it, not one of us can stand in your presence. God, have mercy. That's what Ezra prays. Well, in Christ, again, we know God's mercy more than Ezra ever could. On the cross, Christ took the punishment, so God won't punish us with the punishment that his son has already taken upon himself. Not just that he won't do it, he can't do it. It would be wrong of God. It would be entirely against God's character to punish us now. He can't do it. Not just he won't do it. So we might pray, end of verse 15, here we are before you in our guilt, though because of it, not one of us can stand in your presence. But because of Jesus' death on the cross, we're assured of access into your presence both now and forevermore. Oh, stating that in prayer, in confession, should lift our hearts in thankfulness to God, leaving us with a deep sense of gratitude to him. And that in turn should transform the way we live. And in a sentence, that's what happens in chapter 10. Sorry, that's a rubbish way to do chapter 10, but we just have run out of time. Ezra, devoted to prayer and the word, teaches the law to God's people and they begin to repent. And a reformation among the people is realized. 500 years ago, Martin Luther nailed his thesis to the doors of All Saints Wittenberg. It was the second most important event in history involving nails. And it sparked the Reformation. A mighty work of God that inspired the phrase, Semper Reformanda, always reforming. The church in this land needs reforming. We, St. Helens, Christ Church Forward, the Conservative Evangelical Church need reforming as well. Ezra teaches us how to realise a reformation. By knowing that it begins with God moving hearts, we should pray for him to move the hearts of unbelievers and believers alike. We should put the cross of Christ central in all our rebuilding work. We should stand firm when opposition comes and watch God sovereignly overrule to build his church. We should be devoted to teaching God's word. And then expect to see God's word bring people to genuine repentance and heartfelt confession. And all that to make God's people the people we should be, which should be a house fitting as a dwelling place for the King of the universe, the Lord God Almighty. Let's pray together. And I think Andy's going to lead us in thinking about confession, but maybe just a moment of silence and then I'll hand over to Andy.